Let's turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 for some scriptures for our last session of this series on things to come. And while you're turning, I did have a question asked of me before. What are your thoughts on the United States and prophecy? And that's a good question because that's the one that comes up all the time. Where is the U.S.? In prophecy. And the quick answer, I'll give you the quick answer, then I'll give you another answer. And you're hopefully at Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to ask you also to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. So turn to those two passages. And I can give you the short answer for the USA in prophecy. If you look at the word Jerusalem, it's spelled J-E-R-U-S-A. L-E-M, right? L-E-M, that's Jerusalem. So, I'm not sure if I spelled that right, but USA is in there, isn't it? Jerusalem. And in some ways, that's what it'll be, because everybody, all the nations, it says, and if you were to look at Zechariah, and here I asked you to turn to it, I didn't turn to myself, but Zechariah chapter 14 tells us this is what's going to happen in verse 2. Well, for context, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, one of those days of Scripture. And it says, your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So the scripture tells us all the nations. So if America is still on the planet at the time that the Lord returns, and we don't destroy ourselves, the idea is that all the nations are going to be circled around Jerusalem. And so that's where the USA is in prophecy, because it says all the nations. And all the nations are going to be there. That's going to include America. Now, interestingly, even though we were termed as a Christian nation, I don't really think that was true ever any time in our history, but we had a predominance of the Christian faith in our nation. And so that influenced our culture and our history and our heritage in our country. But it is obviously not that way anymore. And some have called this a post-Christian nation now, ever since 2000. Whoever the experts out there who've deemed that it's their duty to say that America is no longer a Christian country, I don't know who they are, but they have said that, and so therefore anything goes in America, and you can see us quickly going down that slope, that slippery slope. So we are no longer anywhere near a Christian country. As a matter of fact, there's widespread persecution against the things of Christ. And we see that in every hand. So I think in the course of time, before the Lord returns in glory, don't forget now, when the Lord said he would come again, he was speaking about the coming again for his church. But his second coming, his second advent, is in two parts. Part A is for his church. He comes for his church, what's called the rapture, what we call the rapture. It's not that word you don't find in Scripture, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about it. John 14 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about it. He comes for his church. He takes them to be with himself in heaven. There's the judgment seat of Christ, which eventually leads to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he'll come down at the end of that seven-year period that we spoke about yesterday, the tribulation period, Daniel chapter 9, which we'll be looking at in a minute. And that's his visible appearing. Every eye shall see him, it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So it's a visible return. At this point, here it's an invisible return, meeting the saints in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he comes down in the clouds and again back up to be with himself, where we're evaluated for the work that we've done for him. That's what we looked at that in our previous meeting, judgment seat of Christ. So the USA will be in prophecy. It's in prophecy as far as I can identify it as America, but all nations, and if we're here as a nation, they'll be, the nation of America will be gathered against Jerusalem with all the other nations, as Zechariah 14:2 talks about. I should mention also that there is a move within so-called Christian church or Christian circles to identify the church as the as Israel, and that's called replacement theology. And replacement theology is basically replacing the nation of Israel with a church and saying, well, the church has absorbed all the promises. And that's a whole study in itself to show that it's not the case. What we hold is Israel and the church are distinct. If you look at the book of Revelation at the very end, chapter 21, the gates and the foundation, identifies with the nation of Israel and the church. So forever, all throughout eternity, Israel and the church are distinct. So there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And what we're looking at here is the last days as it applies to the church comes up to the point where the Lord takes his own to be with himself. That's the last days for the church. When it comes to the last days for the nation of Israel, it extends a little bit beyond that to include the tribulation period. And that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon and right on through the end of this chart, beginning at Daniel chapter 9. So again, if you just walked in, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 talks about this tremendous vision that Daniel had when he was in the land of Babylon. You know the story how he got there. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged Jerusalem 586. The southern portion of Israel called Judah was taken captive, and they went into captivity at that point, and then Daniel was taken away into the land. And so while he was in the land, Daniel, the prophet, he was given this vision by God, verse 24, and this is what Gabriel revealed to him from God. He said, 70 weeks, now a week is not a 7 days, but it is a unit of seven. And the context is 7 years. So 70 weeks of years. In other words, do the math, 70 times 7 is 490 years. Are determined for your people and your holy city. So this directly deals with the nation of Israel. Doesn't deal with the church. Doesn't deal with anybody else but the nation of Israel. So Daniel is being told, this applies to you. And then he says, and the result will be to finish the transgression, number one, to make an end of sins, number two, to make reconciliation for iniquity, number three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, number four, to seal up vision and prophecy, number five and six, and to anoint the most holy, to acknowledge Christ. So right here in this opening vision here in Daniel chapter 9, what we see is a plan that God has for the future. This is, he's unfolding the plan. He's saying this deals with the nation of Israel. When it's all finished, then the most holy, a reference to the Christ, the Messiah, will be anointed, be acknowledged. So at the end of the 70 weeks, which we say this is the 70th week right here, we'll talk about that in just a moment, the Lord Jesus comes with his church in, with them together, comes down, touches down on Mount Olivet, just as it says in Acts chapter 1, the same Jesus will come in like manner, he'll be seen, touching down on Mount Olivet, just as he left Mount Olivet in Acts chapter 1, and that'll begin the battle of Armageddon. After that's finished, then the Lord Jesus is acknowledged by the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, you were just in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they'll acknowledge the one whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him like they've mourned for their only son, their firstborn. They'll acknowledge the Messiah after all these centuries of disregarding him at the cross, saying we won't have this man to reign over us, in effect. They'll finally acknowledge him as a nation. And he'll be acknowledged. All the nations of the world, as we just read from Zechariah chapter 14, will gather against Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus will vanquish all the foes, and he'll be anointed the most holy. He'll be acknowledged for who he is. Daniel chapter 9. So verse 25 of that same prophecy. Know therefore, Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, the Christ, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. Now you just do a quick math right there. You see 7 weeks and 62 weeks adds up to be 69 of the 70 referred to in verse 24. So what is Daniel hearing from Gabriel? Well, he says 7 weeks, so if you did math right there, 7 plus 7 is 49 years, and then 62 weeks. You add that math up and you come up with 439. So what's he referring to there? Way back here in their history, they were disobedient to the Lord. They worshipped idols and God took them away. It was called Babylonian captivity. After they were in the land for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom passed away and Cyrus the Persian was the new king that came in. He was part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he gave the command, he said to the nation of Israel, you can go back to your land now that I'm king. This new kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian kingdom. The nation of Israel was in Israel for 70 years, and God says, you can go back. So he stirred up Cyrus the Persian, allowed him to go back. So they went back and they began building their temple. There was a stall in the process. They got, first there was a decree that stopped them, and then they just kind of got lethargic about it. Haggai chapters 1 and 2 talks about that. God had to stir up the prophet Haggai to stir up, or he spoke to the prophet Haggai to stir up the people, to get them back involved in the work. It's a great account, Haggai chapter 1 and 2. Also, he stirred up Zechariah to preach to the nation of Israel, again, to encourage God's people to build that temple and finish it. Well, eventually, it was finished. And so what Daniel is being told here by Gabriel, again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, he says, what's going to happen is going to be a period of 49 years from the time that the walls are rebuilt. So all recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, until 62 weeks or 434 years, that Messiah will be cut off. Notice what it says here in verse 26. We're looking at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It talks about, it's a revelation here about Christ being crucified. But obviously not for himself. Christ didn't die for his sins. He died for the sins of the world, right? So it is a reference to Messiah being crucified. And it says the people of the prince who is to come, a very enigmatic phrase here, a reference to some prince of the people who are to come. We don't know who that is yet. It's a reference to the Antichrist. But at this point, we don't know who that is. But we put scriptures together and we find out that that's what it refers to. And I'll talk about that as well. The prince who is to come, and the people of the prince, the Roman government who was in power at the time of Christ, that was the Roman army, the Roman Empire was in power at the time. They said they'll destroy the city and the sanctuary, what we talked about yesterday. In AD 70, Titus came and destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. All that's history in advance, as we mentioned in yesterday's message. And then he says, the desolations to the time of the end, desolations are determined. Then verse 27, and this is where it's critical to understand. 69 weeks have already been accounted for, but Gabriel made a reference to 70 weeks. So he says then, in verse 27, then he, this prince, he shall confirm a covenant with many. Probably a reference to not only the Israelites, but an internationalized Jerusalem made up of nations all around. There's a peace covenant that's made. And he'll make it for 1 week. There's your 70th week. All right? But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end. This prince will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined and is poured out on the desolate. The reference here is to the Antichrist, who makes a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. He gathers their interest. He's able to convince them that he's on their side. He becomes a world ruler who halfway through becomes a major world ruler because of certain events that take place in prophetic scripture. And then he has full reign. And in the very middle of that 70th week, he takes full control of the world. He's actually the devil's counterfeit for a world ruler being Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist. And this is depicted in the picture right here. The 70 weeks right here, it's Daniel's 70th week, is right here, a 7-year period of time. Remember, a week is 7 years. And halfway through, he becomes the full world ruler. There's lots of scripture, I don't have time to go into it. Many, many scriptures that talk about how he gains that power. But at this point, he's a man of persuasion. He's able clearly to convince people that he's on their side. Master of deception. But he makes this covenant with the nation of Israel, and then he breaks that covenant halfway through. And that's the reference here in Daniel chapter 9. In order to understand prophetic scripture, you have to put together both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And they go hand in hand with one another. You couple that with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we looked at yesterday as well. You put that all together and you get a more complete picture of what's taking place during the tribulation period. Now, we covered a lot of that yesterday. I'm doing it for the sake of some people that weren't here yesterday. But this is what is laid out for us, and it's going to be a horrific scene, the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24 says it's never been anything like it on the face of the earth. It never was and never will be. It'll be the worst time. Christians don't have to go through it, because we looked yesterday at the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has said to Christians that stay true to this promise, understand this promise. The Lord said to his disciples in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the wonderful, blessed hope of every Christian. So if you're not a Christian here today, you need to trust the Lord Jesus, because his coming could be at any point. You want to make sure you're going to be with the Lord Jesus when he comes again. So that's the tribulation period. There's a lot of events. We could spend all week long talking about just the tribulation period. Time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, is a dark day of a dark and gloomy day, and scriptures along those lines. The tribulation period, very, very horrific time where judgments are poured out. We looked at Matthew chapter 24 yesterday, and we said there's a whole bunch of famines and pestilences and false Christs and false prophets. All this will take place during the tribulation period in an intensive time. In some ways, that's what characterizes the church age as well. It gets worse and worse and worse. The false prophets, the false teachers. That's why these pictures of church testimonies, the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, depicting church history and other lessons as well, is on the downhill slide. Notice how it just slants down. Some can't see it up here probably in the closer rows, but it slants down. And it gets darker like every other dispensation, every period of time in man's history. When God has communicated his truth to his people, they are not good stewards of that truth. And the conditions get worse and worse. And that's why it's depicted with this shadowed area here. Because at the end of every dispensation, every period of time, administration of God's truth, things go bad. They go south, we may say, right? And every one of these, you see that. And it's placed here as well at the end of the church age. We opened up the conference yesterday with reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And a big, long description, 15 characteristics of what the last days are like. Disobedience to parents is included in that. Unthankfulness doesn't sound that bad, does it? But then it talks about people headstrong and heady and all the rest. And so that's the characteristic of the age in which we're in. You know, I can go down the street and probably in minutes find a bumper sticker that says question authority. Did you ever see that bumper sticker? I have. And things along those lines. So this is how the characteristic of the age will be. But the church will be raptured out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, not taken out of the world, but taken out of the way. The church is removed, and then there's no Christians on earth at this point. We showed pictures yesterday of what that looked like, what that could have looked like, artist rendition. But God supernaturally supernaturally seals 144,000 Jewish Christian evangelists. They come to know the Lord. We don't know how that happens. Scripture's silent on that. But they are going to be supernaturally preserved for this entire time as the gospel goes forth. And interestingly, multitudes come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior during this period of time. Now, many of them will have to give their lives. It says in Revelation chapter 20, we'll be looking at that in just a moment, Revelation chapter 20, that some of them are, many of them are beheaded for their witness for Christ. Does that mean the Muslim religion will be a dominant force? Some have said so. What we see in right now, then the Muslims have their eschatology. They have their, they're looking for their quote-unquote imam, their Messiah. They're looking for him right now. There's all sorts of Bible prophecy from their standpoint, and they're looking for world control. One of the ways that they want to do it is just have large families and proliferate that way. And they want to get into countries and take over. And so that's their plan, and that's their strategy. And there sounds like it could be true that the Muslim religion will be a dominant force in the last day. But what will even be more of a dominant force is something called the super church or the world church. Mystery Babylon. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 talks about that. What is this mystery Babylon that the Bible refers to? Way back here, if you remember, in the days of Abraham, right, the Noah and the flood, after the flood, that should be before Noah, before Abraham, Noah built that ark, and then the flood came. And then when the flood rested on Mount Ararat, beautiful picture of the resurrection of Christ coming through judgment waters, great picture there. Then he was told to populate the earth. And that's what happened. The earth populated. But God said, go out and populate. But it wasn't long before the mass of humanity coalesced. And they said to the on the plains of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq, or Babylon, what would become Babylon, they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. This defiant, we don't need God, we have our own plans type of attitude. Let us build a city and a tower. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. So they built this city and this tower, but in an almost sarcastic way, God looked down and says, they're thinking they're getting up into heaven. God looked down and said, let us confuse their language. But the city and a tower, it was a precursor to what would happen in the last days. That spirit of Babylon, that independent spirit, that defiant spirit, don't want anything to do with God, permeates man's history all the way through. As a matter of fact, Satan, who was successful in enticing Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his influence is in the heavenlies. That's why it's depicted this way. Remember, we do battle in heavenly places against principality and powers. Ephesians chapter 6, you're studying Ephesians, right? You'll come to that. Make note of this. Chapter 1, it says we have blessings in heavenly places, right? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have blessings in heavenly places. But we also have a battle in heavenly places with Satan. So if you want to really enter into your inheritance, it means there's battle, conflict, opposition. So keep that in mind as you study the book of Ephesians. So this is the influence there, but he also has an influence in the affairs of man. You can, again, see this on the charts. And also, he has brought death upon all man because, well, men have sinned. All men have sinned. So you have that death line right here. Eventually, death and Hades, represented by this black line, we cast into the lake of fire. You read about that in Revelation 20. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Praise the Lord for that. The thing that we fear most, excuse me, is death. We worry about it all the time. But, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Christ has released us from that fear of bondage, all our lifetime subject to bondage, that fear of death, because he's taken the sting out of death, hasn't he, the Lord Jesus, because of his resurrection from the death, from the grave. So the death will be cast in a lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. But the influence of Satan is seen right here. Going back to the Tower of Babel, that spirit of a city and a tower, the precursor of the one world government, the city, and the tower which will reach to heaven, the one world religion, this building our stairway to heaven, like a rock group once named their song. And that's exactly that attitude, that Babylonian attitude of do things on our own, man's religion. That's where it had to start, right here. That's why it's called Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Because that attitude of Babylon, its independence, permeates all of society. So we see it in our world today, all over the place. You see it in religion. We were over in Athens a number of years ago on our trip to Israel, the Holy Land. And our tour guide told us to look up at the Parthenon. And he said, do you see that? That's a pyramid. We said, that's not a pyramid. You think of a pyramid in Egypt as the, the triangle that's built in the sand of the desert there. She says, well, actually, it's an optical illusion. If you were to go up there and measure it, those columns, those big columns that support the Parthenon, they're actually tilted in. And so it represents a pyramid. So all the religions of the world are basically the idea of let's build our way to God, just like they did in Babylon. Let us build us a city and a tower which will reach to heaven. And so that's what they tried to do. And all the religions, after God confused their languages, they did end up scattering across the earth. And when they did scatter across the earth, they took with them all that religion that was part of Nimrod's kingdom there. It says there's a man by the name of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Doesn't mean he was a believer in the Lord. He was just a mighty builder and hunter before the Lord. And he built his kingdom, which was Babylon. And it spread from there. and all the false religions, whether it's Roman mythology or it's Greek mythology or it's the Aztec Empire or it's the Inca Empire, all of them have their pyramids where they say, we will reach to heaven by these means. All of it had its origin right here in Babylon. And so that false religion carries all the way through. Eventually, it'll give way to the false church. The reason for that is because Christians are out of the way. And the apostasy that we talked about and opened up with our meetings yesterday, you can get the copy of the CDs to hear it if you weren't here. The apostasy, the falling away that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man of sin, that Antichrist, will not be revealed. This prince referred to here in Daniel chapter 9, he will not be revealed until the falling away first. The great apostasy, which comes about because of false teachers and false prophets and all that. Impostors growing worse and worse, as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So that's what we see here. So that's the tribulation. That's the Antichrist. We looked at it yesterday. You can get the messages on CD. But let me just review real quickly here on this PowerPoint. You'll see it. 7 weeks are 49 years. The time from the decree to completion of the rebuilding of that temple, 445 B.C. Then the 62 weeks, which is 434 years from the rebuilding to the time when Messiah will be cut off, meaning crucified. Then one more week, that 70th week, is yet to be fulfilled in Daniel's day. But it has to do with the nation of Israel, to your people, to your holy city. Another proof that the church will not go through the tribulation, that they will be removed prior to that point, because this has a specific application to your people and your city, as it was told to Daniel. And that's what we emphasize right there from verse 24. So, Daniel's 70th week brings about four things, as we mentioned, all these things, finishing transgression, making an end of sins, bringing an everlasting righteousness, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, there's an interesting chart to take a look at. I don't have time to go into it, but Daniel had that vision of four major kingdoms. And when he was shown that vision, given that vision, it was seen, Nebuchadnezzar had that vision, but Daniel interpreted it. He said he saw a head of gold, which represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It was his dream, his kingdom. Eventually, that kingdom would be destroyed. And then there would be the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the two arms, the Medo-Persian Empire. One was stronger than the other. There's another vision being taken place, and there was a bear and a ram, and that would emphasize the two parts to that kingdom. One was stronger, one lifted up on its side, higher than the other. After that kingdom in world history, man's history, you can read it in the secular history books, you can put the Bible aside in a sense in that way and just find it out in secular history. This is how man's history has unfolded. Then there is the next kingdom, which represents the Greek kingdom. Again, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream interpreted by Daniel. It was the waste of bronze, and that is the Greek kingdom. Also, in another vision, picture of a leopard and a he-goat representing the speed of Alexander the Great's conquest over the nations that he subjugated. Then the final kingdom was the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, and it was represented by these two legs. Eventually, that would become the Eastern, would end up being part of, have an influence with the Eastern Church, the Western Church, but the Roman Empire would be the next empire that came in. And there was a reference to feet with clay and with iron mingled. And that's a reference to a future revived Roman Empire. That this Roman Empire, which seems to have disappeared, is not there right now. We don't think of the Roman Empire. We think of it as the past. But you know, the Roman Empire is still really in power, whether you realize it or not. The United States of America, our road system, our government, our law, all that is the Roman Empire's system. The nation of England, sorry for all that coming through. I don't know what that's going on there. But the England, all the nations of Europe, Belgium, Portugal, and all these different nations, they are the old Roman Empire. And one day, all those different European nations that once was controlled by the Roman Empire will be fused together. Some have seen it as when the visa list Europe came into existence back in 1989, I think it was, where you didn't have to require a visa to go between countries in Europe. They said, does that look like it's the Roman Empire coming back together again? Could be, we don't know. But that's what the future holds, a revived Roman Empire that will be ruled over by a man the Bible calls the Antichrist. Now, the Bible has a lot of different titles. He's not going to walk around with an A on his sweatshirt or something like that, you know. But he is called the Antichrist, the son of perdition. He's called the willful king in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 11, the king there, and not a lot of different references. 27 different titles to the Antichrist are found in the scriptures. I threw that chart up there just to give you an idea of what will happen here in Daniel 7:3. That's how extensive it is. First, there's the seals in Revelation chapter 6. I talked about this yesterday. There's this title deed of the earth. Some of this may sound confusing to some people if you weren't here yesterday. Title deed of the earth is unfurled one seal at a time, just like a piece of wax that holds a scroll shut. There's seven of them. With each one, God unleashes judgment upon the earth. And that's described in Revelation chapter 6. It corresponds perfectly with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. That's why you can put those two together like that. And it's very detailed, and I have all that, so we don't have time to go into it. But eventually, when it's all finished, this seven-year tribulation period of time, Christians will be part of it. The people coming to know the Lord during that time, they will... the Antichrist will be in its supremacy until the Lord Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, good. The Battle of Armageddon. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And there we'll see what takes place there. You're getting a fast overview of these events at this point. Revelation chapter 19, after the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord enjoys that fellowship feast, we might call it, what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see in verse 11, the Lord's return in glory, meaning visible by all to see Him, in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw, verse 17, an angel standing in the sun, cry with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and flesh of captains, and flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast... That's the Antichrist. The kings of the earth, who aligned with him, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the beast out of the earth, from Revelation 13, the one who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. And that's how the tribulation comes to an end, at the Battle of Armageddon. Some people call it the Battle of Armageddon, but really it's a campaign of Armageddon. I once heard a message given by someone down in Dallas, I think it was, and I had a copy of it, of the 21 different battle sites of the Battle of Armageddon. So it's not just a battle, it's really a campaign. If you were to trace it out in the scripture, both Old Testament and New, you'll see the various spots that the Lord Jesus conquers the nations. And these are not well-meaning people who want to fight. These are people who are dead set against Christ and His anointing. You can read about it in Psalm chapter 2. those that are anointed, they set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, or let us break their bands asunder, is what they say in Psalm 2. But in essence, they're saying, we don't want this man at all. And that's where the conquering at Armageddon takes place. And so that's how Armageddon finishes. The tribulation, rather, finishes. Now, a lot of things yet to come. We'll take a couple minutes just to outline them. You can take a handout in the back. It's all laid out there with references for you to take a look at. That's why we made copies of that and left that in the back with the tracks. What happens at the end of the tribulation period? Well, things get really bad. The Lord comes again. Babylon is judged, it says in Revelation 17, 18. It's an interesting portion to look at. That super church actually has its strength here. Even though this chart says Babylon is judged, it's Revelation 18 is where it's judged. That's the governmental side of things. The one world government is judged at this point, the kings and all those references we made. That super church made up of those who don't believe in the Lord, that's this church that is worldwide, that has no interest in Christ, but it makes itself as this one big world religion. That's in its strength in the beginning of the tribulation period. Let me just take you to that portion. I know our time's running quickly, but I think this is very interesting to take a look at. Just go back with me for just a moment to Revelation 17. I think this is worthwhile taking a look at. Beginning of verse 1, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, right here, it's called the prostitute. And it's the Antichrist's bride, if you will. Once again, Satan has its counterfeit, doesn't he? He's the dragon who has the world ruler, who also has his beast, which is out of the earth, which is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, the evil Trinity. And the Antichrist has his bride, but it's called the harlot versus the bride of Christ, which is depicted as the virgin bride of Christ. Everything is counterfeited by Satan. And it says, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That's defined, those many waters are defined for us further on in the chapter. And we're told that the waters are the people. I'm just looking for it. Look at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Tremendous influence that this mega church in the tribulation period, this one world Babylonian church of defiance, doesn't want anything to do with God, that has its origin here in Babylon. It has a huge influence over all the peoples of the world. And so this is what is said about this harlot. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns. Frightening scene, right? Frightening thing. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty, ironically, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. What a picture is being depicted here. What a scene. This church is in bed, if you will, with the kings of the earth. And it says, in spiritual unfaithfulness. That's what's being depicted. And she is a persecutor of true believers. And she's arrayed as if she is royalty, as if everything is great with her. And yet, there's a golden cup, it says, she has in her hand. It's filled with the filthiness of her fornication. It's interesting, even in certain aspects of Christendom, there's a lot made on clothing and on incense and on golden cups and all those things. And you see it clearly depicted here, that attitude of we don't really want anything to do with Christ and the way he's depicted in the scriptures. And so eventually, and the interesting thing here with this is too, is she is supported by the beast. Now she, it says she's sitting on this scarlet beast. And the beast, of course, is the Antichrist and the government that he represents. And so she gets her support from this government, this world government, and she influences the people and that government because she's sitting upon this scarlet beast. But eventually, believe it or not, this beast won't have anything to do with her. And so he's going to destroy her. Look what happens here in verse, well, let me just keep reading. Verse 7. I won't take it too much longer. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns," the Antichrist, who's got rulership. Reference here to the rulership of certain areas. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." The place that this has historically been known to be is in Rome. Rome is the place that's always been known as the place of seven mountains or hills. But the idea is seven planets. Always has been historically known that to be. Now, they have more than that, but that's what it's historically been known to have. "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and whatever is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." A reference to the Antichrist and the influence that Babylon has had over the nations of the world. This is not a Western civ class, but there's four major nations in the picture I showed you up here. But in world history, there's three other kingdoms that have been part of the world scene as well. Egypt and Syria and I'm going to go blank, another country in there. So seven countries altogether. And that's a reference to that Babylonian attitude that has permeated all through mankind. And that's what the reference is here as well. Well, I don't want to get in too deep, but I want to say one more thing about that, about the woman. And I'm looking for the verse and I don't see it right up the... Oh, yeah, here it is. Verse 16. "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Wow, what a scene this is. And so, in other words, that beast, at the midpoint, has supremacy over that harlot and destroys the world church. And at that point, the Antichrist then has full control and full power and full authority. He breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we read earlier. He has tremendous influence because he's overcome the world church. Even though it worked together, they worked together at a certain point, he destroyed her, and now he has full control, and that's the Antichrist. And he puts an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, which we read about yesterday, and now it's going to even get worse. Because now the judgments that God has planned out for him and for the rest of the world who follow after him are coming down in full power in the second half of the tribulation. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation, because it's worse than it'll ever be on the planet Earth. And that's how it'll culminate. There's a lot of detail. I realize that there's a lot that I've gone over very quickly. You need to get the copy of the messages. You need to get the copy of the handouts. And also go to our website, knowtheword.com, because we do have other messages along these lines there as well. Well, I want to cover more things real briefly in a few minutes that remain. I want to talk about the millennium, because we talked about that thousand-year literal reign of Christ. It's not symbolic, it's literal. After this takes place, there is a martyr's resurrection for believers who die during the tribulation. They resurrect. That comes at the very end of the tribulation period. There were the resurrection of the saints at the time of Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a resurrection of believers. This is a resurrection of believers. So there's a lot of resurrections that are taking place. Revelation chapter 20. Look with me for just a moment. In Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished," the end of millennium. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection is made up first resurrection actually comes in stages. There's a resurrection here, and a resurrection. These are all good resurrections for people who know and love the Lord. That all together is called the first resurrection. It says in this portion, verse 6, blessed and holy who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How do we reign with him? By the service that we've done for him. Remember those crowns we looked at in the previous message? Service done for Christ. He gives us responsibilities. I think that in the future day, when the Lord reigns in the New Jerusalem, Christ and his bride, the church, we're given corresponding responsibilities. Be thou faithful over 10 cities. Those rewards that we talked about in those parables. Corresponding to how diligent we were, how faithful we were in the distribution of the resources that we've gotten for the Lord and use it for his glory, we'll be given certain administrative responsibilities. That's the crown that's referred to. How many crowns we've earned for Christ will determine the extent of our reigning with Christ in the millennial age, that 1,000-year period of time. Those who, from Israel, who truly followed him, there's only going to be 1/3 of the nation, according to Zechariah. 2/3 of the nation will be cut off because of the tribulation. But 1/3 will come through. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that. And they'll be blessed, and they'll be in the millennial period. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25, part of that Olivet Discourse, great portion there. Based on how they treated the Gentiles, how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period, they give a cup of cold water in my name. They've seen me, they visit me in prison, all those things. The Lord sees that, and he rewards those Gentiles who treated the Jews very kindly during the tribulation period. They're rewarded. The Bible calls them the sheep versus the goats, who are thrown to the left, sheep to the right. They come into the millennial period. 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's still got sin in it. Let me take you to another portion. We'll just take a couple extra minutes, and then we'll dismiss you. Just go with me for 1 second to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and 66 bring this out very clearly. Isaiah 65 and 66. By the way, we'll look at one more verse in Revelation 20, so maybe you can keep your finger there if you haven't already moved it. Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. We have a number of portions of the millennium given to us. Chapter 65, let me just read a few things that will occur. It's 1,000-year reign of Christ. A lot of people living much longer. These days we think people are living pretty good. There's people in their 90s and they seem to be doing just fine. We have our midweek meeting, and 5 of the people in our midweek meeting are in their mid-90s. And they come out even if it's snowing and it's raining. That's great. That's the new normal these days, it seems. Well, it'll even be better in the millennium. Because look at verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I rejoice in Jerusalem, a joy in my people. Voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. No more infant mortality, right? Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die perhaps 100 years old. Considered still a child at 100 years of age. But the sinner, there's still sin in the millennium, there's still sin there, it's on earth, being 100 years old shall die being accursed. Instant judgment. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually is 1,007 years in length. Day of Christ for salvation, the day of salvation, day of grace, that's the day of salvation. Second day is the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years in length because it's the Lord's immediate intervention in the affairs of man. Immediate intervention in the affairs of man. And so the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Look at this, verse 22. They shall build and another inhabit. They shall not plant or another eat. No wars. For as the day of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Longevity. And my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. There's still work. They shall not labor in vain, or shall they bring forth children for trouble. They shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And look at this. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. You want to hear a trivia point? You know, people say the lion and the lamb will lie down together. You won't find that in the Bible. It's the wolf and the lamb. Just a little trivia point. People quote that almost authoritatively. There's no verse in the Bible that says the lion and the lamb. It's the wolf and the lamb. The point is still the same, that there is no animal ferocity among the animal kingdom. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. You know, the serpent was judged in the garden and was told to eat dust. That was a form of the judgment. There is still the curse is still there in the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, even though it's a perfect reign of Christ for 1,000 years, everything perfect, there's no shadowing in this because it's under the rule of Christ. After the millennium is finished, it says in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is loosed for a little season. And he's able to get those who just went along during the millennial period and stir them up in a rebellion, a worldwide rebellion against the things of God. Can you believe that? Perfect environment. That teaches us that there's a perfect environment. Even in a perfect environment, people still have sinful desires. And that's what's going to happen during that tribulation, that millennial period, at the very end of it. When Satan is loosed for a season, he's bound during this time, as it says right here, he's bound. But he's loosed, and he's able to marshal the nations of the world to go against the things of Christ. But he's immediately put down. And that's rebellion is squashed. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and all will be burned up. After that takes place, there's a second resurrection that takes place. And this is what we'll finish with. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And we finish on this note. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He's bound during that time. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He's able to do that. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and a fire came down from heaven out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were thrown in before the millennium started. They were judged then. And they're still there. So the doctrine of annihilationalism, which some people hold to, doesn't stand up, because it says right here that the beast and false prophet are still there 1,000 years later. They're not burned up and they're gone. This is the lake of fire that is perpetual. And so it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. Then the second resurrection occurs. What occurs at the second resurrection? This is what we'll conclude with in verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven were fled away. That's right here, the great white throne. All the wicked dead from all the past, all the ages, all of man's history, all of that, they are given bodies and resurrected. It's called the second resurrection. Blessed are they that have their part in the first resurrection. These back here, that's called the first resurrection. But not with the second resurrection, because they're given bodies now. They come out of the grave. They're given bodies to stand before the great white throne and receive their sentencing. As I mentioned yesterday, it's not because whether or not they are believers or not. It's to receive their sentencing. Stand before the great white throne. What's it say? Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, a different book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. Plural, not the book, but the books. There's these books that God has. Everything recorded done by an unbeliever. And based on what was written in those books is the extent of the punishment that will occur throughout eternity. Are there gradations of punishment? Seems indicated by here in the scriptures and other verses as well. separation from God is enough. But there's even worse sin for those according to their works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Judged according to their works, because their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because the name is not there, they are judged for the things written in the books. Death and Hades, verse 14, were cast in the lake of fire. This is called the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's how this period ends. There's sea, land here, and all that reference. But in the eternal state, heaven, there's no more sea, which is what chapter 21 and verse 1 talks about. It talks about the eternal state. Incidentally, it corresponds nicely to this. See how these lines prefigure things? You know what happened on the seventh day? You know, fifth day, fourth day, all these days, all that's happened, there was an evening and a morning, right? Evening and a morning were the first day. Evening and a morning were the second day. Evening and a morning were the third day, right on through. You get to the seventh day, no evening, no morning, right? So rest, speaks of rest. No evening, no morning. And that corresponds to the eternal state. No evening, no morning. Goes on forever. It's beautiful how picture scriptures fit together so nicely, isn't it? The eternal rest, where the Lord and His people call the day of God versus all the other days. This is the day of God. And this is where people who know the Lord will be forever and ever. The beautiful description found in Revelation 21:22. You've heard it many times at various funerals that take place. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Wonderful promises from God's precious word. There's so much more we could say, so little time to cover it. But we trust that through some of these things, you'll be motivated to study the Word of God even more on your own. Again, there's handouts back there. There are messages on our website. There are some charts. I think I have one more chart left. If you're interested in getting that, you can do that. All these things. And I just put a bow on the whole thing to say, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to trust Him today. You need to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And if you've done that already, you need to be telling others about Christ. I need to be telling others about the Lord Jesus, especially when we're reminded of these truths that we see on the chart behind us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would indeed speak to hearts here this afternoon. And we ask that You would indeed remind us of our responsibilities, that we have a charge, a commission from You to tell others about Christ, that one day we will, if we know You as Savior, Lord, that we'll stand before You and account for the way that we have utilized those gifts and abilities that You've entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful in those things. Thank You for the assembly here. Thank You for their interest in Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would use them in a powerful way in the community here to be a lighthouse and to draw people to the message of Christ. We ask these things, giving thanks in His name. Amen.